Well, it's very unmistakable now that Christmas time is in full swing in our land, from the Christmas carols you hear on every side to the houses that are festooned with lights. And the retailers, of course, are in full court press to get us to fill our baskets with gifts that we're going to give to others. Many wonderful things to enjoy at this time of year. And I personally love singing Christmas carols because many of the Christmas carols have deep theological truths rooted in God's Word, some that we sang this morning, and they're married together with beautiful, soaring music that really touches our hearts. And of course, there's the warm exchange of friends and time together with family that are always a wonderful aspect of Christmas. And you could make your own list. Perhaps there's some favorite things that you have about this time of year. Perhaps there's some traditions that your family does that are unique to your family. But there's one thing that bugs me about Christmas. There's one thing that bugs me about this time of year, and it comes up each and every year, it seems. And it invariably raises its ugly talons and attacks Christmas. It's a veritable Grinch that would steal the joy of Christmas out of our culture, a celebration of Christ's birth. Who is that Grinch and what is he up to? It's nothing less than an all-out war on Christmas. That's right, a war on Christmas. A few years ago, John Gibson wrote a book by that title, The War on Christmas, and he details many, many repeated assaults, whether it's the ACLU and In Georgia, where the school district was sued because they simply put the name Christmas on their calendar, indicating that there was Christmas holidays going to take place. Or over in Mustang, Oklahoma, on public land, there was a nativity scene, there was a menorah, a celebration of Hanukkah, and there was this display for Kwanzaa, that made-up holiday that somebody invented. And the lawsuit said it was illegal to have the nativity. Oh, but you could keep the menorah there and Kwanzaa. Obviously, a discrimination against Christmas, against the proclamation of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then perhaps you've heard of the most, at least in my understanding, the most outlandish case in Plano, Texas, where the children in the school district there, as well as their parents, were told these were the rules in the schools. Students were told they could not say Merry Christmas on school property at all. Instead, they would be restricted to only saying Happy Holidays. Students and parents were being interrogated about the religious items that the children brought in their goodie bags to exchange with other children. So if they had a candy cane that had the story of the candy cane maker and how the candy cane maker was communicating about Jesus Christ, they could not give that as a gift to another student. And they had a pencil with Merry Christmas on it. They could not give that to another student. The teacher would confiscate and throw those items in the trash. School officials insisted on calling that end of the year celebrations Winter Festival or Winter Break instead of Christmas. And one student, Bailey Wade, was told that he could not write Merry Christmas on the cards that they were writing in class to send to soldiers overseas as part of what they were doing in that school day. Parents were constantly being told that if they wanted their sons or daughters to express their religious belief, then they ought to take their sons or daughters to a religious school and not the public school. And the final one that was just kind of over the top. The school officials imposed rules on the winter break parties, refusing to call them what they are, Christmas parties, but they said in these winter break parties, there was forbidden any use of any materials, plates, cups, or napkins that might suggest or symbolize Christmas in any way, shape, or form, including the colors red or green. They couldn't bring red-colored candy or candy canes or cookies or anything. It's like, what in the world are these people thinking? Why do they hate Christmas? And indeed, that's what it looks like from an objective observation. They hate Christmas and any expression of Christmas. And why overburden the already overburdened court systems with cases that are this frivolous, cases that have no real purpose other than to attack Christmas? This week, there was another such example. The governor of Rhode Island announced 30 minutes in advance this past Thursday of lighting the Christmas tree in the state capitol house there. And he does not call it a Christmas tree. He calls it a holiday tree or something like that. And last year when he announced that there was going to be the tree lighting and there was a great crowd that gathered knowing that he would refuse to call it what it really is, there was a group of people who showed up as protesters and they began singing, O Christmas tree," to his great embarrassment. So Governor Chaffee this time refused to let anyone know in advance that he was going to light the Christmas tree because he does not call it such. Why do they hate Christmas? Why have they declared war on the message of Christmas, and yet they leave untouched Kwanzaa, that made-up holiday, or Hanukkah, or other non-Christian celebrations? Why is that? Why is the White House so enamored with Ramadan, but not with Christmas? It appears that their opposition is to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is Him that they want to prevent being honored. They want to stamp out the message of His miraculous birth, which points to His divinity, that He is fully God and fully man. That's the whole doctrine of His incarnation that we celebrate at this time of year. They want to quash any message that Jesus came into this world to be our Savior, to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. They hate anything and everything connected with and that might possibly remind people of that message, even down to the colors that are permitted in a party, a Christmas party. Heaven forbid they should call it what it is. We live in a day where great cultural sea change is taking place in our land. How are we to respond to that? How are we to respond to the attack upon Christmas? Whether it's an attack upon all of God's holy things. How about the attack in our own state upon marriage that we have just sustained in this past month? Or how about the demand that we who practice our faith really keep it private? In other words, we don't practice our faith. We don't tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't proclaim that, or we will be censored, or we might be persecuted. This past Friday evening, I was speaking with a friend after First Friday event, and he was telling me his frustration with the church he's currently attending. And he showed me a transcript. He actually took the sermon from the CD and listened to it and wrote out a transcript because he wanted to ask me what I thought of the words of that pastor in response the week after the election. And the pastor said this, essentially, "We Christians have lost the culture war in America. And therefore, there is no reason any longer to work to change our culture at all. Rather, we should simply accept that we are now in bondage to the pagans who are running our country." I was stunned when I saw that. I was stunned when he explained that to me. He said, "David, what do you think of that? Do you think that's what we're supposed to do? Do you think that's what God's word tells us to do?" And I know a little bit about this mega church pastor because he sends me emails inviting us to participate in their mega church events and watches sermons online and so forth. But to paraphrase his response as a result of the election last month is this: we lost the battle, and therefore we should surrender the fight. We should give up, and we should leave the field of combat in our culture. Our opponents have won the contest, and therefore we should abandon our culture. But is that what God's word calls us to do? Is that what God's word calls us to respond if they're winning the war against Christmas, if they're winning the war to destroy God's holy institution of marriage? Should we simply surrender and say, "Well, that's it, we're done. We can't do anything further"? Is that what God's word calls us to do? No. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we continue in our study of the description in chapter 3 of these perilous times that are to come, we've studied in, over the past several months in detail this list which Paul gives us. We read it in our responsive reading there, 22 items on this list of what will take place when perilous times come. And we're going to focus on the very last in that list this morning, the very last two verses, verses 8 and 9. But notice again what it said at the beginning. "But know this," verse 1, "that in the last days perilous times will come." And he goes on to characterize what those perilous times will look like, because men will be lovers of themselves and lovers, boasters, proud, the whole list that we read together. But notice the very end, and it's important to see what he ends with, because our response to those who are our opponents has to be informed by what God's word instructs us. Notice verses 8 and 9. "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapprove concerning the faith. but they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all as theirs was also. So if you're a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Moses faced those who opposed him, those who resisted the message, you can expect to face opposition if you're proclaiming the message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Perhaps you'll face it at work if you share there and people give you some heat for that. Perhaps you'll face it in your family. Sherilyn and I do when we get together with our family at Christmas, because there's a certain atheist brother-in-law of mine. It's my side of the family. Won't blame Sherilyn's side of the family, but an atheist brother-in-law of mine who always gives us trouble at Christmas time, no matter what we do. I know those who are involved in street preaching. They're going to receive opposition, and they continue to receive opposition. The Truth Truck Ministry will always face fiery opposition to the message. When we have opposition to us and the message we are to proclaim, how are we to respond? How should we deal with that? Should we turn tail and simply leave the field because the opponents seem stronger than we do? Paul is teaching us here how we should face opposition. He speaks of the evildoers of the day that he was prophesying that would come, and the character traits that we've seen, 21, and then this final set of character traits here in verses 8 and 9. We are at war. We need to understand that we are at war, and we will face opposition. The most important information, or the most important intelligence militarily you need when you are in battle, is intelligence about your enemy and what your enemy is doing. And so as we're going to walk through these two verses and the related scriptures, we want to discover how we should deal with those who oppose us, how we should understand the battle in which we are engaged. Paul directs us to the Old Testament. If you keep your finger there in 2 Timothy 3, turn to Exodus chapter 7, because that's where the account takes place that Paul is referring to. And he's assuming that we know all about it, but let's turn and look there, because we might not remember some of the details. Exodus chapter 7, you recall the general context was that God's people, the children of Israel, literally his sons and daughters, had migrated to Egypt during a time of terrible famine in the land of Canaan. And they had migrated under the protection of Joseph, who was the highest official in Egypt other than the Pharaoh himself. And so under Joseph's protection, they prospered and did well in Egypt until that Pharaoh died. And the beginning of Exodus starts off with, now there was a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so this new king began to oppress the sons of Israel, began to persecute them, and ultimately he enslaved the children of Israel. They became slaves of the Pharaoh. And for 400 years, he viciously abused the people of Israel as his slaves, and the people cried out to God repeatedly, "Deliver us, deliver us. We are in terrible, terrible bondage, this awful suffering." God did ultimately deliver them. 400 years after they began to cry, God delivered them with the birth of a baby boy, not in a manger, but birth of a baby boy that was Moses, who was the deliverer that God brought to them. But it wasn't an immediate deliverance. Remember Moses' first 40 years of his life? He spent in the palace of Pharaoh, raised as an adopted son of Pharaoh. He had all the privileges and immunities that he could have. And at the end of that 40 years, he decided to identify with the people that were his people, the people of Israel. And for that, he saw an injustice done, and he executed, we could say, an Egyptian who was doing injustice. As a result of that, he had to flee for his life to the deserts of Sinai, where he became, for the next 40 years of his life, he became a shepherd. And at the end of that period of time, at age 80, God called him. And some of us might think we're getting a little old and maybe God doesn't have anything much for us to do in life. But oh, look at this. At age 80, God's mission for Moses really began. Before that, all 80 years was just preparation. But at age 80, God called him to go back to Egypt. And there he was to confront the Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And so we pick up the story here in Exodus chapter 7 when he does do exactly as God commands. Notice verse 8, Exodus 7 and verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Notice what God gives Moses to do here. He says, you're going to perform a miracle in the presence of Pharaoh that is designed to persuade Pharaoh to do what I'm commanding him to do, to let my people go. In a sense, you could say this sign, this miracle, was a merciful act to Pharaoh because God was giving Pharaoh an option. Pharaoh, you could do this the easy way, or you could do this the hard way. The easy way is right here at the very first to let my people go. If you refuse to do that, there's going to be one plague after another plague after another, and it's going to be a disaster not only for you, Pharaoh, but for your entire kingdom. So it was a merciful message that he brought in this miracle that allowed Pharaoh, if he would believe, to let the people go as God had commanded. But Pharaoh refuses. Notice verse 11 and following. This is Exodus 7, 11. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So here we're introduced to Jannes and Jambres. Well, we're not told the names of any of the others of these sorcerers, but at least two of them, Jannes and Jambres, were part of this group that is identified by three Hebrew words: wise men, sorcerers, and magicians. And I'm going to come back to the meaning of those words in a moment, but let's look at first what else they did. First of all, they obviously replicated the miracle that Moses did in the presence of Pharaoh. Now, when we think of this miracle, I know that I've read some commentators who like to say, well, I guess those wise men were able to do a snake-charming trick, and they made their snakes all stiff, so the snake looked like it was a rod, and then when they laid them down and took the charm off of them, and then they were normally snakes. Well, I don't think that's a very good explanation. I'll show why in a moment. But there's the first miracle that they replicated of what Moses did. Slide your eyes down in chapter 7 to verse 20. What the Lord told Moses there in verse 20 of chapter 7. Rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh as he comes to the water, then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on... I'm in chapter 8. Jump back to chapter 7 and verse 20. Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded, lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. Fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 22, then the magicians, here's the same group of people, Jannes and Jambres, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, he did not heed them. So they replicated the second miracle of the turning of water to blood, exactly what Moses had done. And now let's go to chapter 8. Notice verse 7 of chapter 8. The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. So just as they had turned the water to blood, so the magicians did the same thing. Just as they replicated and many frogs came up on the land, plaguing the land, so Jannes and Jambres were able to perform the same miracle that Moses had done. Now, you might wonder from Pharaoh's perspective what good it would be to have these sorcerers. You know, they're doing the same thing that Moses did, so now instead of having half the number of frogs, I got double the number of frogs because they're doing the same miracle that Moses is doing. What good would that have been to Pharaoh? But perhaps he wasn't thinking along those lines. Indeed, what Pharaoh's thought process is this. Moses, you came here and you claim to represent the God of the universe, the God who created all things. Well, I don't think he's the God of the universe because the gods that I worship are just as powerful as your God. Oh yeah, you could turn your rod into a snake? My servants can do the same thing. You can strike the water and it becomes blood? My servants can do the same thing. You can say, multiply frogs so they're all over the land? My servants can do the same thing. My God is at least equal to your God in this power contest that's taking place. Until, that is, we get to chapter 8 and verse 9 or 18. This is the plague of the lice that God brought upon the land of Egypt. Verse 18, now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice. So the lice was brought on miraculously by Moses. They were going to do the same thing. Notice what happens. But they could not. So there was lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. The magicians or the sorcerers reached the end and the limit of their powers. Up to a certain point, they could do everything that Moses could do with the rod of God. They could replicate the miracles one after another. But at some point, they reached an end of their powers, and they were not able to do as the servant of the Most High God had done. Furthermore, we see their defeat in chapter 9 with the plague of the boils. Turn to chapter 9 and verse 11. Jannes and Jambres were resisting Moses and resisting him. But in verse 11, "And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians." Here the plague came to them personally. Here the plague defeated them personally so much that they could not even stand in Moses' presence. They were defeated by Moses. But they resisted him every step of the way until they were finally absolutely defeated. Now, when we hear the term magician, we're often thinking of somebody you hire for a kid's birthday party that's going to pull a rabbit out of a hat or, do some card trick. And we all know that it's a sleight of hand that they're performing, making us think something miraculous took place, but actually nothing miraculous at all took place. It was just a sleight of hand. And there's those commentators who would like to say that what Jannes and Jambres did was likewise, just some sleight of hand. And they might try to argue that with the snakes, but you can't perform the miracle of turning water into blood or turning and multiplying frogs. You can't do that except by miraculous power that obviously Jannes and Jambres had. Now, going back to the three words in 7:11, Exodus 7:11, describing their character traits, wise men, sorcerers, those who are skilled at doing these kind of magical things. When we look at those terms, all of those in Scripture refer to somebody who possesses some supernatural power. The word sorcerers is also translated witch or someone engaged in witchcraft. Particularly in our day, it's difficult, I think, for us to look at this and not see what is clearly here. What's God's attitude regarding witchcraft? What's God's attitude regarding sorcery? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I think in our day, with the current popularization of witchcraft and sorcery, these are more and more challenging for us to understand. Deuteronomy chapter 18, notice what God says in His law for the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." That's child sacrifice, parallel to abortion today. "Not have anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you shall dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." You see, God in His Word tells us there is a supernatural realm. There is demonic spirits in the world. They are real. And they do have powers. And if you connect with their powers, you're going to have some supernatural power associated with your life. But to do so is to give oneself over to worshiping Satan and to be connected with that demonic occult world. It appears that that's what Jannes and Jambres were. They were sorcerers having connected with Satan and gained their power from Satan. When you think in our day, I think it's harder in earlier times for people to accept the fact of the supernatural realm. In fact, I think as inheritors of the Enlightenment, which I think is better called the Endarkenment, it was this, the idea that everything had to be rational, that if you couldn't see it, if you couldn't put it under a microscope, if you couldn't test it in a laboratory, it wasn't real. So that the whole realm of the supernatural was denied an existence by the Enlightenment. And we were up until perhaps past 50 years, as a culture, imbued with the idea of that rational enlightenment thinking. But I've witnessed in my own lifetime the collapse of that worldview that says there is no supernatural and there is no supernatural power. Today we have quite the opposite, where the majority of people are interested in that supernatural power and interested in that supernatural world. Just look at the proliferation of books and movies and television shows that deal with this subject. And they've found a very interested and very profitable audience to appeal to. So much so that we are now perhaps in the second wave of this supernaturalism, where werewolves and vampires are all the rage among many young people today. It entices people to dabble in the supernatural as if it were a game, as if it were entertainment, when it is not at all. It is a very deadly and devilish thing, because there is real power. Satan has real power. His demons have real power in the world. And to become involved in that, to be drawn into and sucked into that, is absolutely deadly for a human being. People are awakening to the supernatural power of the world, and Jannes and Jambres possessed those powers. They were able to replicate some of the early miracles that were conducted by Moses on behalf of our Lord God. But the account shows that they reached their limitations. What God's word teaches us, although Satan does have real power, his demons do have real power, their powers are limited. Only God has unlimited power. Satan's power is limited by God's decision and God's choices. Paul calls us back to this account in Exodus chapter 7 and a thought about this account to remind us that the true nature to the opposition to the message of the gospel, the true opposition, the root of that true opposition to our faith in Jesus Christ is ultimately satanic. And that's not to say that every person that opposes Christianity are themselves demon-possessed, but the root of their opposition comes from the supernatural realm, from Satan himself. You see, with our own historic roots in the rationalism of the Enlightenment, often our first response in the spiritual battle that we are engaged in this world is often not to see it as a spiritual or a supernatural battle at all. When we face opposition, we just think it's the people and what looks on the surface to be our opposition, and that's all there is to it. Well, the Bible, and the Apostle Paul, is teaching us that we should see the battlefield for what it truly is. We quoted this morning, but it's worth looking at, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul speaks of the battlefield that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are daily engaged in. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 reads, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And he exhorts us there to put on the whole armor of God, because we are in a spiritual battle with the forces of evil here on planet Earth. What if we could peel back the war against Christianity, the war against Christmas here in America? What if we could peel back the covering and see what's really going on behind that? By any objective measure of the changes that have taken place and the transformation in our land in the past 90 years, the major contributor to the de-Christianization of America undoubtedly is the United States Supreme Court. Is there something going on spiritually there that perhaps we don't see on the surface? We see the facade, and the facade looks like a beautiful marble mausoleum and so on, but there is a spiritual underpinning that in the last 90 years has been very active in the United States Supreme Court. Perhaps you're familiar with some of the satanic groups that operate themselves within our country, one of which is the Masons. The Masonic lodges are ultimately satanic. Now, let me first tell you that that doesn't mean that everyone who is a Mason is themselves involved satanically. They don't know. In fact, those who, like Albert Pike, who wrote the book on what Masonry is all about, tells in that book, and I can give you the quotes if you're interested in the details, that they are deceiving the people who initially become Masons, first degree, second degree. They're not telling them purposefully. They're deceiving them about what it's all about what all the symbols mean, until they reach the highest levels. 32nd degree and 33rd degree Mason. At that level, they are told very clearly that the architect of the universe that they've been talking about all along in their training, that architect of the universe is Lucifer. and they are worshiping and serving Lucifer. So anyone who is a 32nd or 33rd degree Mason knows that their entire organization is committed to advancing the cause of Lucifer against that of the Lord Jesus Christ. My good friend Dr. Stan wrote in a newsletter of his ministry, Radio Liberty, back in 2004, the January newsletter, he revealed some of the details of the people in our country at the highest levels of our country that have been 32nd or 33rd degree Masons, President Roosevelt, FDR, President Truman, both of whom packed the Supreme Court of the United States with Freemasons who dominated the court between 1941 and 1971, a time when the centralizing of power in Washington, D.C. was taking place, a time when limiting states' rights and a time when undermining the Christian foundation of our nation hit the gas pedal in our land. Since then, since that time of 1941, every Supreme Court justice who has consistently voted against the precepts of the Constitution was appointed by a Masonic president. Yes, many of the presidents in that era have been Masons, or a president associated with Masonry, or a member of a similar esoteric, and I would add satanic, organization. President Ford, 33rd degree Mason, appointed John Paul Stevens to the U.S. Supreme Court. President Clinton, a senior de Mole, another satanic organization, appointed Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Stephen Breyer. President George Walker Bush, a member of Skull and Bones, another satanic organization where the members of that offer themselves and offer their lives to Satan. He appointed David Souter. President Ronald Reagan not only studied astrology, but became a 33rd degree Mason in 1988. He appointed Sandra Day O'Connor, Justice Kennedy, and on the list goes from there of many, many things that have happened. Harry Truman, President Truman, a 33rd degree Mason, when he became president in 1945, appointed Vinson, Clark, and Minton to the court. And on the list goes, such that the Masons committed to Satan, these high-level Masons dominated the U.S. Supreme Court from 1941 to 1971, with majorities ranging from 5-4 in the early 40s and also in the 70s. And at one period of time, Masons 8-1, eight Masons and one non-Mason during 1949 to 1956. During those years, the Masons gutted the Christian foundation of our nation. They centralized power in Washington, D.C. They removed God from the public schools. They removed prayer from the public schools. They removed the Ten Commandments from the public schools and from the courthouse and from every public place. These lodge worshipers, Masons, they worship a different God, not the God of the Bible. They worship Lucifer and they serve Lucifer, and they have been destroying the Christian heritage and the Christian foundation of our nation for many, many years. When we pull back the page and discover what's happening at the spiritual level, presidents, Supreme Court members, members of Congress, many of them are servants of Satan doing the will of Satan in their work undercover. That is, they're not going to tell you that that's what they're up to, but that's indeed what they're doing. Well, how should we respond in this spiritual battle that we are engaged in? Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because he says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also." Notice there's three character traits of these people. They resist the truth. They are men of corrupt minds. They are reprobate concerning the faith. So first of all, we can expect the enemy is going to resist the truth. God's word, God's truth is something they hate, something they resist, something they are going to oppose, something they're going to seek to strip out of every public venue they could possibly get rid of the word of God from. Haven't the Masons done that very successfully? Yes, they have in our day. What should be our response when the word of God is resisted? Many people respond, well, I mean, if people are going to be offended by the word of God, then I just ought to, you know, not use the word of God in my witness or testimony. It's kind of like I have a weapon on my holster on my hip here, and if I was to meet a bad guy in the alley, and he's going to rob me of my goods, and I were to pull out that weapon and say, "Stop, you're not going to harm me." And if that person would respond to me, "Well, I don't believe in guns." "Oh, well, I guess I can't use my weapon. I'll just put it away. I won't use it." That's like many Christians who the word of God is our weapon. And when we are assaulted by those who resist and oppose God's word, we ought to give God's word to them back. We shouldn't put God's word in the sheath and say, "Well, I guess I can't use scripture here." No. we ought to use God's word offensively. It is our weapon. Turn to Psalm 119, because personally this means for us, we need to be students of God's word. And when we're students of God's word, this is what's going to happen for us. Psalm 119, and this is a great psalm to read through in its entirety because of all the blessings of God's words that it speaks of. But notice just verses 97 and following. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. You want to be wiser than the enemies in our culture? Study God's word. Wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. Our response to those who resist God's word is we should give it to them nonetheless. And we should be followers of God's word, wiser than our enemies and wiser than our teachers, because we know this is the source of the only source of absolute truth. Now, the second characteristic of those people is they were corruptors of their minds. That is, they filled their minds with the lies rather than truth of God's word. Therefore, their mind becomes corrupt and evil. Think of one example that I know we were talking about, the population agenda that wants to restrict the world's population by getting rid of the vast majority of people in the world. And I know people are shocked, like, no, there's nobody wants to see the world depopulated. Well, yes, there are. Let me quote from Barbara Marx Hubbard, a prominent occult leader. She was a vice presidential candidate back in the mid-80s with the Democratic Party. And she wrote this book. Her book is entitled The Book of Co-Creation. Out of the full spectrum of human personality, one-fourth is elected to transcend. One-fourth is resistant to election. They are unattracted by life ever evolving. Now, as we approach the quantum shift from creature human to co-creative human, the destructive one-fourth must be eliminated from the social body. What she's talking about, this is the New Age language, that there's going to be a quantum leap where the human beings are going to leap from just being humans to being actual creators. We're going to take this quantum leap in our evolution as humans. But the problem is, on the planet, 25% of the people are going to resist this quantum leap, resist this movement to the New World Order. And what does she say about those 25? We need to eliminate them from the social body. In case you think that's a kind of nice term for just being pushed off to the side, she goes on to say, fortunately, you, dearly beloved, that is the readers of her book, are not responsible for this act. We are. We are in charge of gods, and I would replace gods because she's a Satan worshiper with Satan. That's who her god is. We are in charge of Satan's selection process for planet Earth. He selects, we destroy. We are the riders of the pale horse, death. Those are the exact words of this author, Barbara Marx Hubbard. You see, their perverse and corrupted mind sees nothing wrong with murdering 25% of humanity. That's what they're about. Well, what's the solution? The solution for us is to have our own minds transformed. If you're still there in Psalm 119, look at verses 9, 10, and 11. Psalm 119, 9, 10, 11. Want our minds cleansed and transformed? How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So to be opposite of those who oppose us, we must be not only students of God's word, we must allow the transformation of God's word to fill us. And that filling means that we will obey God's word. Just one more little section there in Psalm 119. Turn to verses 57 and following. 57 of Psalm 119. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. So there it is. Our minds transformed by the word of God such that we obey the commandments of God and the law of God. And so these who are a corrupted mind, The solution is that we have a purified mind and present God's truth to them. And then the final category of these people is that they are disapproved concerning the faith. The term here is an interesting one used of coinage. In that day, gold and silver coins were used as a medium of exchange. But if somebody handed you a silver coin, how did you know it was really silver? How do you know they didn't do some other cheap metal and just cover it with silver? Well, you could test it. You could assay it. You could weigh it. You could do various tests to determine if it was truly pure metal or if it was you were being deceived. And that testing means you are approved or you're disapproved. And so spiritually here, it's speaking about those who are disapproved concerning the faith. They may have professed to be Christians, but when the test came, they were proven not to be Christians at all. We need to remember in this battle that we are engaged in, that our enemy ultimately is empowered and rooted in Satan. When they have victory, even as Jannes and Jambres had victory after victory before Moses, when they have victory, it's only because of the satanic power that empowers them to victory. But their powers are limited. And as Paul said back there in 2 Timothy 3, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. In other words, we win in the end of the game. Yes, there's times when we have setbacks. Yes, there's skirmishes that we lose. But in the end, we, as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, win because Christ conquers all. The end of those who oppose the Christian faith is certain. They will be defeated. They will fall. As Paul says in Philippians 2:10, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if I understand Scripture correctly, when we're faced with opposition and when we even lose on the battlefield, it's no time to retreat. It's no time to turn our tail and say, well, we'll surrender the battlefield. It is time to continue to fight. It is time to continue to proclaim the truth of God's word, even in the face of opposition that is strong and powerful, because ultimately it will fail. It cannot succeed. Yes, the Satanists took over the Supreme Court and over the White House and over the Congress, but they cannot succeed. They ultimately will fail. Why? God's Word says it. And if we believe what God's Word says, we will not back away from the fight. We will continue to boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost, seeking to win souls to faith in Christ, seeking to make disciples to advance His glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the precious promises of Your holy word. We know that without those promises, we could become very discouraged at times. And we could do that which You have commanded us not to do, to give up, to give in, to despair. Instead, we know the great hope that we celebrate based on the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He will return to this earth. And ultimately, His kingdom will triumph, His kingdom will prevail and defeat all the kingdoms of Satan in this world, and so cause us to be steeled in heart that when we face opposition that we will not back down. Instead, we will move forward to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.